Today we celebrate the 17th Sunday after Pentecost, and the epistle is from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Brethren, I, a prisoner in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called, with all humility and mildness, with patience, supporting one another in charity, careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and one of them, a doctor of the law, asked him, tempting him, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like to this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments dependeth the whole law and the prophets. And the Pharisees being gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say to him, David's. He saith to them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. As far as the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel, please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Having finished a series of homilies on the Ten Commandments, and ultimately on, and lastly, most recently on the how to pray the Latin Mass, we now do well to meditate on the sacraments. Again, I take all this material and instruction from the great Roman Catechism, which enjoys over 400 years of success in forming the minds and hearts of the people. There, it's really written for pastors, telling them how to instruct the faithful in the principal truths of the faith. And as a backdrop, too, at the Council of Trent, there was a debate due to the Protestant machinations as to whether the rites of the church should be put into the language of the people. And the church ultimately decided that no, that it's better to preserve them in the traditional form that we've received, as these are the inheritance we've received from the saints, that we should conform to them, to the rites, the holy rites, and not conform them to us, as we are ever changing. And that likewise, but that we do well to explain the sacred signification. As we studied on the Mass in the last three sermons, there's so much mystical symbolism in all the different rites, so too with the other sacraments. And regarding baptism, the same Roman Catechism says, pastors can never think that they have bestowed sufficient labor and attention on the exposition of this sacrament. So you should dutifully hear a sermon on this at least once every year. And especially when a pastor is about to administer baptism, as we will happen to have today at the end of Mass. You're welcome to stay and observe the ceremony if you've never seen it in this traditional form. And what is the purpose of this? Why should we preach about baptism? Okay, which we often just consider a requirement for babies after they're born. The Catechism tells us that we should call to mind the promises by which we bound ourselves to God when we were baptized, and should reflect whether our life and conduct have been such as are promised by the profession of Christianity. So this is really the fundamental axis of the Christian life. This is the most fundamental decision that we make, and oftentimes it was made for us when we were babies, and rightfully so. As we'll see in the further explanations today, we're born in original sin, we're born under the dominion of Satan, at enmity with God, as the scriptures tell us. And so rightfully do we apply an antidote as soon as possible, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles. When adults were converted, Cornelius, for example, all of his household, all of his children were baptized as well. But, hence the importance of the climax of the liturgical year, every year is when? The Paschal Vigil. And that's when we do what? Receive new catechumens into the church, we baptize them, It's a long ceremony of blessing the Paschal candle, the Paschal water, the sacred chrism, mixing it with sacred chrism, and then, or new people are baptized, and then everyone renews their baptismal promises. That is the aim. That's what we spend 40 days of Lent preparing for, that we renew our baptismal promises. So it's the most important decision you have ever made and will ever make. Okay? The Council of Sens, St. Louis de Montfort cites, a local council in France in his day, said, noticing the great laxity amongst Catholics, lukewarm, ignorant Catholics hardly practicing their faith, they investigated the cause and concluded that it's due principally to the forgetfulness of their baptismal promises. And that the best way to renew the Christian spirit in Catholic society was to have people renew their baptismal promises. Hence the importance of this instruction today, which might take another sermon as well, as there's so much to unpack. And it fits perfectly, obviously, with the liturgy today. So I felt I was inspired in praying about what to preach on and seeing the reference to baptism, as St. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That the unity of baptism is, in a sense, synonymous with our faith. As we'll see, St. Augustine says, it was called by the ancient fathers the sacrament of faith. That likewise, it's compared to the fact that there's one God. As with this sacrament is how we come in communion with that one true God. Likewise, in the collect today, we read the prayer of the churches, we beseech you, O Lord, that your people may avoid the temptation of the devil and with pure minds follow you, the only God. Okay, so that, and we'll see that is the whole essence of the baptismal rite, that we'll begin it casting off Satan, asking someone to promise that they renounce his pomps and his works, that they promise fidelity to Jesus Christ and to all his commandments. Hence the gospel today as well fits perfectly for us to meditate on that fact. We're introduced by baptism into the faith so as to promise to observe the commandments, the greatest being the love of God and our neighbor for the sake of God. And so that's another term that the fathers use with reference to baptism. St. Denis says that it is the gate. It's also called the beginning of the most holy commandments. The beginning of the most holy commandments, as it is the gate through which we enter into the fellowship of the Christian life and begin thenceforward to obey the commandments. Concerning its necessity, of course, we know from it's very explicit from the words of our Lord himself to Nicodemus, that unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that reminds us, as we'll see in the ceremony, we're born outside of Christ. The devil gained a dominion over us by the sin of our first parents, to which he tempted them. And so we are born children of wrath, as sons of Adam and Eve, and hence the necessity of receiving this sacrament. It's likewise referenced in the Epistle of St. John, where we read that there are three that give testimony on earth. There's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit in heaven, and three on earth, namely the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We can apply that too, likewise, to the three types of baptism. That is, besides water, which is the normal sacrament, how it is conferred, there are also saints who were never baptized with water, like Saint Emerenciana, who was baptized in her blood as she was caught venerating the tomb of her sister, Saint Agnes, made a profession of faith and was killed, baptized in her blood. And likewise, in spirit, that is the baptism of desire, as the Church traditionally considers those who are in preparation as catechumens. For example, you're taking your classes, preparing for baptism. If you died suddenly in that process, no culpable delay of your own, then you are considered to have received the grace of the sacrament by faith in the sacrament. Okay, that it can be given by the grace of justification, that is, can be communicated by desire for this sacrament. In terms of figures from the Old Testament, there are so many. Obviously, you know at the beginning of Genesis, right? There were the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters. That's how we blessed, in fact, the baptismal water in the Paschal Vigil. We breathed upon it, okay, with sacred letters. So calling to mind the Spirit of God, which is above the waters, in the, like the form of a dove. that likewise Noah then, when God created the world out of the waters, and he recreated the world with the waters of the flood. When the world had become sinful and odious to God, when everybody thought and only how to offend God and live forever in sin, then God chose to recreate the world, saving the just in the ark of Noah, the ark made of wood, like the cross, but saved by the waters, which destroyed evil and brought back new life. What was a symbol that God's wrath was appeased, but a dove, right, symbol of the Holy Spirit, with a olive branch in its mouth, okay, in its beak, representing what? Olive from which we make the chrism to be anointed. So likewise, the symbol of our baptism. Then, of course, the Israelites, when they lived in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians, they were freed from that, passing through the Red Sea, which was parted again by the wood of the rod of Aaron. And then they passed through the Red Sea, their enemies are swallowed up in the waters, and they enter into the promised land. Okay, a symbol likewise of our baptism, destroying our slavery to sin and leading us unto eternal life. There are many more symbols, especially from the prophets, when they speak of the water coming out from the temple in Ezekiel, the fountain of water which Zachary foretold, likewise the prophet Isaiah, and all speaking of being cleansed by water to create a new heart within us. But if you think particularly of the Paschal mystery, right, as that's when the church consecrates the baptismal water. Again, we use the sacred chrism, mixing it into that water to make it consecrated. And in terms of its dignity, we can recall that it affects a miracle greater than the creation of heaven and earth. St. Augustine says, without exaggeration, because it's greater than creating something out of nothing, to simply exist, is to recreate a soul destined to hell, now not only existing, but as a child of God, an heir to eternal life. It puts God, the Most Holy Trinity, in the soul of the just by holy baptism. When was it instituted? Okay, we see that our Lord first instituted it by his example, submitting himself to be baptized. Why did he do that? He's the Son of God. He had no need for being cleansed of his sins. And what he receives was the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. He does so as an example for us. And as St. Augustine says, he descends into the waters, not so as to be cleansed by them, but to make them an instrument of cleansing our soul. So by that contact of his divine and human nature, this divine person descending in his human nature into the waters, he communicates to it the power of cleansing our soul from sin. Likewise, what else is revealed when our Lord is baptized? But you will recall, you hear the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And likewise, that the Holy Ghost appears in the form of a dove. The heavens are opened. All of that reveals to us the effects of our baptism. We are made sons of God in the Son. We become pleasing to the Father. The Holy Ghost dwells within us, and when the heavens are opened. And likewise then, we see that our Lord makes it obligatory. Like I said, this will probably take two sermons to get into all the details, but we reflect on that our Lord chooses the most common element, right? Water, which can be found anywhere. And that by water, we are to baptize, as he himself told us, right? We always have matter and form. And he says this in the great mandatum, the great mandate, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." So there again, we see our Lord himself institutes the form. And on that point, I'll get into more details in the next sermon, but the church just issued a clarification. It's not valid if a priest says, "We baptize you." Okay? If one person says a word, another person pours the water. And likewise, it has to be water which flows over their head. Right? It's most probable if it flows over some other main portion of their body. and not so probable if it was just the baptism of their toes, for example. Okay? So our Lord institutes this, and we can see in those words too, we have to be instructed. So I teach all nations first, then baptize them, by which they contract the obligation of observing all his precepts, which is why, although we can always baptize someone that's dying, who is instructed in the principal truths of the faith, that God exists, that he's a trinity of persons, that he sent his son to redeem us, and he'll come to judge the living and the dead. At the same time, we can baptize babies if they're dying, even against the wish of their parents, but only if they're dying. It's not okay if grandparents just baptize their grandkids because their parents aren't, because their sons or the kids' parents are not practicing the faith. Okay, this child contracts the obligation of observing all the precepts of the church. Their future marriage will be invalid if they don't get married within the church. So we only baptize people with sufficient instruction or the promise thereof. And so the Catechism pauses here to mention that if pastors explain these truths accurately, there can be no doubt that the faithful will recognize the high dignity of this sacrament and venerate it with the most profound piety, particularly when they reflect that each of them receives in baptism, by the interior operation of the Holy Ghost, the same glorious and most ample gifts which were so strikingly manifested by miracles at the baptism of Christ our Lord. And so now the second part here for today is just briefly the ceremony of baptism itself, which the same Roman Catechism explains. It says there's three parts to it. We begin, in fact, outside the church, at the door. Why is that? Because we're not naturally members of Christ. It should impress this fact upon us. We're not born as sons of God. We're creatures of God, but we're only sons if we share in the same nature. Okay? That only happens gratuitously by baptism. That's why the church says you should baptize your children as soon as possible. In the old code, it mentioned within a week, as the Israelites were wont to circumcise their child at 8 days. Or in the new code, it says maybe up to 3 weeks, a month at the most, okay, unless there's some grave reason not to, but this should be a sense of urgency. More important than the party that you have afterwards is freeing this soul from the clutches of the devil and giving it the life of God himself. Right? This is the sense that our forefathers had. One of our old formators in the seminary, Father Buckley, of good Catholic Irish descent, he said he was baptized the day of his birth. But his Irish father said, I'm not going to have a pagan staying under my roof at night, much less it'd be my own child. Okay? So he was born, took him to the church, baptized. Not even sure if his mother was there. But the most important thing was to sanctify that child's soul. Okay? Not leave him for even a day in a state of sin, of original sin. Okay? And at the door, we ask too. In some rituals, it's a question, quo nomine vocaris. By what name shall you be called? Catechism says here, a name is given to the person baptized. It should be taken from some person whose eminent sanctity has given him a place in the catalog of the saints. The similarity of name will stimulate each one to imitate the virtues and holiness of the saint, and moreover to hope and pray that he who is the model for his imitation will also be his advocate and watch over the safety of his body and soul. Okay, so choose a good Christian name, a saint that they can imitate and that will intercede for your child. We also had a way of this in Catholic cultures too, of even the day of your birth. We're not born holy. How can we sanctify that? Why should we celebrate a birthday if we're born in original sin? And at least in the Spanish culture and in Slavic cultures, as I understand, it's the dia of your santo. You receive the saint of that day. God decides the name of your child. Born on this feast of St. Francis, your name is Francis, or Francesca, or something, okay? So we start with a Christian name, and then some catechetical instruction. We say, what do you ask of the church? Faith. What does faith grant you? Eternal life. If you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. So again, teach all nations before we baptize. We do that at the door, going over the principal truths of the faith, which I mentioned. And then we likewise perform exorcisms, right? Because we'll do those in Latin always in this rite, in this exorcism over the child. Okay, we do three of them during the course of this ceremony to expel the devil, to weaken and crush his power. We also give the child exercise salt. What does salt symbolize? And before refrigerators, that was your way to conserve and preserve food. Okay, so it symbolizes immortality, to protect us from corruption. It also symbolizes wisdom. Sapientia means that savory knowledge. And so we put salt in their mouth as a symbol of wisdom and of incorruption. We likewise make the sign of the cross to protect them over their head, over their breast. Okay? This will fortify them. It's by the Holy Cross, again, that we will have the victory over our enemies, from which we receive salvation, from which the blood and water flows from our Lord's side. Likewise, we touch their ear and nose with saliva. How do we do that? And we say words in Greek, epheta. This is an imitation of the miracle our Lord did to the man who was mute and dumb. Touching his ears, this spitting, there's a tradition of the Israelites too, that God, by his spittle, formed man from the clay of the earth. Okay, and so too, it's a symbol of creating life, and this man's ears were opened. As the child now receives the ears, the gift of faith, to hear and believe in the holy truths of God. Likewise, then only then do we come forward. We've come forward, but right before that, to the place of the catechumens, not quite in the baptistry, but right outside of it. And there we must make a profession of faith, as is proper to catechumens. Do you renounce Satan and all his pomps and works? Yes or no? And remember, sponsors, you respond in the place of the child. This most solemn vow that they make in their whole life, you're making it for them. So that's why it's such a sacred duty to be as a godparent, is that then you have to make sure they live according to that. You promise to renounce Satan, his pomps and works, to obedience to Jesus Christ and his precepts. Have you taught your godchild that? It's your sacred obligation, okay? Your very grave duty. That's why you are considered co-parents, okay, with the parents of the child. So, and then likewise, and the church points out, we only fell into his power, the devil's power, by voluntarily sinning. Now it's only by voluntarily choosing to follow Christ that we will be liberated from it. And then likewise, we ask, do you wish to be baptized? Must be a decision of their will or of their parents and godparents in their behalf, eager to assure that they will embrace that same promise. Then the child is baptized, as I said, flowing over his head. Again, in a case of emergency, any natural water will do, and you pour it over their head and at the same time pronounce the words, name, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's the formula for baptism. Hard to mess it up. Pour the water over their head at the same time as you say those words. And again, a greater miracle occurs than the creation of heavens, the heavens and the earth in that moment. Then what do? If they belong to Christ, what does Christ mean? Christ, chrism. It's a Greek word for anointed. And so now that they belong to Christ, they're a member of Christ's mystical body, we anoint them with chrism on the crown of their head. There was an emergency baptism, I should mention, by the way. You still bring that child to church afterwards, and we do all the rest of these rites, the exorcisms, the anointing, okay, as they all, what the church asks for, she receives. And so they are anointed as another Christ, and then they are given a white garment, which mayest thou carry unstained before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou mayest have eternal life. So they receive that white garment, okay, like an alb in the case of adults. You usually put a little white garment on top of their white clothes. The child at baptism, where is that? Symbolizes their soul. Has it been stained by sin? Have you taken great care to preserve it clean, to protect them from unnecessary occasions of sin in your domestic church, in your house? And then we give them a lighted candle, which symbolizes, the catechism says, that faith inflamed by charity, which is received in baptism and is to be fed and augmented by the exercise of good works. Where is that? Where is that candle? Is it still lit? Okay, there's beautiful ceremonies. We're lacking a lot in the English-speaking Catholic world as it loss of faith in England generally with the Anglican Revolution and persecuted Irish Catholics, for example. So we're somewhat disconnected, but there's other beautiful customs I know of that you come with. My Bavarian confrere told me that you come with the same baptismal candle for your first Holy Communion, for your confirmation, and then he presented it again at his priestly ordination, right? What a beautiful way to symbolize. It's that one same grace which carries throughout, okay, all the vocations of your life, your Christian vocation and all its integrity. And so that's how we should live and meditate on this. Again, to renew your baptismal promises is the most important decision you can make, okay? It's why St. Louis de Montfort says, then, the most perfect manner is to do it through Our Lady, right? Through whom we receive all graces, through whom we receive Christ and are formed in Christ. It's my favorite prayer, is to renew my consecration every day and to renew my baptismal promises, okay, in the arms and through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the Catechism concludes this part saying, wherefore, those are to be reproved. It says, pastors should recollect that the chief purpose of all these instructions is to induce the faithful to direct their constant attention and solicitude to the fulfillment of the promises so sacredly made at baptism, and to lead lives not unworthy of the sanctity that should accompany the name and profession of Christians. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.